Amen. And let's turn back to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 6. One of the downsides of having notes on an electric device, I suppose one of the upsides of paper is that it doesn't run out of battery. I'm a bit nervous about this sign saying your battery is low. Matthew chapter 6. Who is God? Who is God to you? What do you think? Who do you think? Who do I think God is? How do we view God? What is he like? What's, I suppose, a different way of asking the question, what is the nature of your relationship to God? What is he like? When we think of God, what do we think of? Now, that's really the question, I think, that's behind these three sections that we've looked at. The beginning of chapter 6. At the beginning of the chapter, it talks about giving to the needy. The next section is a section about prayer, and here about fasting, and all of them brought together because at the beginning, Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Now that's the biggest danger of religion. That's one of the great dangers of living even the Christian life. Is that what's worrying us, what we are concerned about, is what other people think about. Think about us. How they view us. And it's not just in the context of faith and religion, is it? In fact, it's something that really can drive us completely. How easy it is to live our lives on the basis of what are other people thinking about me? What do other people think about how I dress? What do other people think of what I say and my opinions? What do other people think of me perhaps going to church, being a Christian? What do my friends think of me? What do my enemies think of me? What do other people think? And how easy it is in our lives to live in a way where we're basically trying to please or to impress other people. And perhaps to extend that a little, to say actually what we're really doing very often is seeking to justify ourselves. Seeking to show ourselves that we are right. And not just to other people, but to ourselves as well. Trying to convince ourselves. In fact, what Jesus is probably doing here is very clearly criticizing the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees. They were, the Pharisees, we mention them a lot, but actually don't often really talk about who they are. They were religious zealots. If you like, a holiness movement who believed that they had to please God in detail in every way. And in particular, they focused on these three things, on giving to needy people, on prayer, and they spent hours every day in prayer, and fasting. as a key feature of what they did to try to please God, to try to earn God's approval and love. Now here we're talking about fasting, and it's worth just spending some time just unpacking what fasting is, what we're talking about here before we bring it back to this broader theme. Fasting was a necessary and more common practice as time went on in the Old Testament. And so for the Pharisees here, it had become a huge thing. You may remember if you've studied more broadly in the Gospels, how at one point the others come to Jesus complaining that his disciples are not fasting. They're saying everybody else, all the other religious people are fasting. The Pharisees, they're fasting. John the Baptist's disciples, they are fasting. But your disciples, well, they're not fasting. And actually what Jesus says at the end of that section is, well, they will. How can they fast now, he says, while I'm with them, while he is with them. But he says, when I'm gone, they will fast. And we do see that practice in the early church. So just as an example, when in the book of Acts in chapter 11, when the church is coming together, it says the church was worshipping and fasting. And in that context, the Lord speaks to the church and says, set apart from me, Paul and Barnabas. And they did. They set them apart. And it says they did so with prayer and fasting. And so it's clear that fasting went on to be a practice in the early church. What is fasting about? Why do people fast? What's the nature of it? We easily misunderstand just because of practices that are developed in society. For some, the idea of fasting is almost the idea of just New Year's resolutions. Something we deny ourselves something for a little while. But just to say three things about what fasting is. First thing is, fasting is an extension of prayer in the Christian life. It's an extension of prayer. We come to God as our Father and we speak to him. Just as we can come to a person and speak to them, God hears us and answers. But we come to God who is Lord and sovereign. And fasting is a means, perhaps, of more firmly and more clearly putting aside other things to draw near to God in prayer, to seek him. I suppose it's for difference. If you come home and you're a bit of a hurry and you're sort of rushing in to do something, pick some stuff out and rush out again, you might well sort of fly in through the door and through the kitchen and just say, hi everybody, and carry on your way. But if you've got something really important to say or to ask, well, you probably wouldn't do that. You'll come in and you'll say, look, I need to talk to you, and can we please sit down? That's something really important to talk through. And they might say, yeah, well, we can chat while I'm doing the dishes. And I say, no, actually, this is important. Can we sit down and talk? And there's a sense in which we're doing that when we fast. It's as if we're coming to God and saying, actually, this is really important. I want to put aside other things and draw near to you. Secondly, it's an expression of our dependence upon God. He is our heavenly Father. He cares for us. He is sovereign. He is in control. When Jesus was tempted in the desert, he fasted for 40 days to prepare himself for that temptation. Now, humanly speaking, it left him weak. But even that first temptation makes clear what was going on. Turn these rocks, Satan said, into bread. You're hungry. And his response was, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What he's saying is, look, yes, it's easy to think I'm hungry, therefore I need to eat. But actually my greater dependence is upon God himself. All those earthly needs we have, and they're very real, are all in the end secondary to our dependence upon God. And fasting is a means of reminding us of that, of helping us to see that. You may know the story of Ezra in the Old Testament. If you don't, perhaps sometime you can grab your Bible in the Old Testament, chapter 8 of Ezra. Now, Ezra is traveling from Iraq today, a long journey round to Israel. And he's taking with him a whole community of his people, of Jews, from the exile where they had been, back to their homeland. The king, the emperor, had given them permission. Now, Ezra had been very bold and had basically said to the king, look, king, our God is with us and our God will protect us. But then it seems they had a bit of a discussion amongst themselves. The normal thing would be you'd go in a big caravan and you'd have soldiers with you to protect you. But they were slightly scratching their heads and saying to themselves, look, we can't go to the king and ask for protection now, can we? Because we've already said, but God will be with us and will protect us. And they gave themselves, it tells us, to fasting and to seeking the Lord. They say this, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. And verse 23 says, we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. We fasted and prayed, and God heard us. They looked beyond the normal earthly protection to God's divine protection. So, fasting is an extension of prayer. It's an expression of our dependence upon God. And thirdly, it is an encouragement to our submission to God. You see, when we pray, we're often doing one of two things. We're either coming to God and asking him for something. That's what Ezra was doing. We're going on this long journey. We need God's protection. And so we come to God in prayer and we ask for his protection. And he answers. But often we're not coming to God to ask for something. It's more that we're coming to God not knowing what we want. Or we're coming to God to seek his will. We're coming to God to say, Lord, I don't know what to do. And I'm looking to you. That's very often what we're doing in prayer. Think of Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed. In his heart he desired one thing, didn't he? Not to suffer the pains of the cross. It filled with him with horror as he thought about it. And he prayed. But in his prayer, he came to that position of saying, but, not my will, but yours be done. And very often that's what we're doing in prayer. We're saying, Lord, I passionately want this or that or to do this or to do that. Or perhaps we're coming and saying, Lord, I really don't know what lies ahead. Help me to do your will. And we come to God in prayer and may well in those contexts choose to fast because we want to draw near to God to discern his will. How easy it is to simply run through life doing what we want and not stopping to think and asking what is pleasing to God. What brings God pleasure? So it's an encouragement of our submission to God's will. Now, we can apply that to ourselves as a church. As we, beginning of a year, as we've said before, is always a good time to do this, to actually look back and to look forward. To say to the Lord, Lord, what do you have for us? What is your will for us as a church? How can we better serve you in our own lives and as a congregation? There are times where as individuals we might choose to set some time apart to fast, to seek the Lord's will, to seek his blessing in a difficult situation or with a particular challenge. To set aside time to fast. Now, I don't want to go into all the practicalities of what fasting is and how to fast and so on, but just to say, just this one thing. The practice of the early church was very often to fast through the day and then to break the fast, hence breakfast, in the evening. To actually have a meal in the evening. Now, many of us are working and all sorts of other things where it might not be appropriate to be fasting. Many of us have health issues that would mean we shouldn't be fasting. And so all these other things we take into account. But we fast to please the Lord, to seek him. And it brings us back to the broader aspect of this passage. You see, what the Pharisees were really in the end concerned about was, do people think we are religious? That was what was important to them. Their identity was built up in being religious. And so their constant concern was to impress people with how religious they are. And in the end, it's because they misunderstood who God is. They thought of God as being a hard taskmaster. And it's easy to do that, isn't it? They thought of God as basically this great being out there whose job is to make my life a misery. To tell me what I'm not allowed to do. All the things I really want to do, I'm not allowed to do them. Or to think of God as a God who is sort of standing frowning at us, constantly unimpressed, and waiting for us to measure up, but never satisfying him. God's not like that. Three things to say about God. Firstly, he is our Father. God is our Father. A father, a parent, they love their children. One of the most, now I've probably said this before, but I'll say it again. One of the most grating things, the things that angered me most of all living in Jordan, in the Middle East, was if I would visit a family and the children are misbehaving, are causing a commotion or whatever, and their means to try and calm and quiet the children down is to say, don't do that or Peter won't like you anymore or won't love you anymore. And I'm thinking, no. Not at all. Parents don't love their children because they're good. Parents don't look at their children and say, they've been really causing trouble this week. I'm not really sure I like them anymore. I love them anymore. I think, you know, they're going to have to earn my love again. You know, if they keep on like this, I might even put them up for adoption. Parents don't think like that. It's alien to parents. Parents love their children. Now, life is complicated. It really is, and very often parents do mess up and fail and fall short. And sometimes parents aren't there. We do live in a broken world, where things don't work as they should. But children ought to be able to grow up in a context where they know they are loved and accepted. Because that's who God is. God is our Father. And in these verses, it is repeated again and again. God is our Father. Just in these short bit, just from verse 18, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Your Father loves you. God is our Father. But God is secondly also, he is gracious. God is our Father, and God is gracious. It may not be the most obvious of words, or easily understood of words in our modern world, but when we say God is gracious, we mean that God loves to give. That God loves to bless. That God loves to do good, to pour out his goodness and his kindness and his love. God loves to give gifts that are not deserved. God is therefore merciful, but he overlooks our sin in many contexts. God is gracious to us. God deals with us in a kind and a loving way which we do not deserve. Again, in the modern world, a lot of relationships depend on us matching up to others' expectations. And if we don't match up to their expectations, we lose our position. Perhaps as friend. People, I think especially today, need to often be very careful what they say, because if I say the wrong thing or express the wrong view, I'll be rejected. Because it's easy for people to accept one another on the basis of what we think they deserve. But God is not like that. God is gracious. God loves those who don't deserve to be loved. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save those in rebellion against God. God is gracious. In the Christian life, as we walk with the Lord, we fall short and we mess up in so many different ways. And the temptation is sort of to end up thinking, I've really messed up. God is sort of mad at me, and I've got to, what have I got to do to sort of re-earn his pleasure? No, God is gracious. And it reminds us what we said a few weeks ago, that one of the great characteristics of the Christian life is that we seek God's pleasure. That's what these passages are about. The end says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He loves you. We don't need to be spending our time trying to impress others and earn their respect somehow or other. Now, it's a good thing to get on well with others and do things that are not going to annoy them and upset them and so on, and sometimes limit what we say. But all those things are true. But in the end, we remember that God is gracious. God is gracious. And then thirdly, God is good. Sorry, God is our Father. God is gracious. But thirdly, as an application of that, God accepts us in Christ Jesus. You see, the problem with the Pharisees, what they were thinking was, I need to be really, really religious and do really, really well for God to accept me, for God to really love me. But that's not the case. God doesn't accept us and love us because we're good. And the reason for that is not because he doesn't want us to be good. No, he does. He's given us his commandments, his law. He does want us to be good. In fact, he wants us to be holy as he is holy. But the issue is we can't, we failed, we fall short. We have sinned. We are in the grip of sin without the Lord. So the problem with the Pharisees is not the idea that God wants us to be holy. That's true. The problem with the Pharisees is the idea that I can impress God and make him think that I'm holy. No, God knows we can't do that, and God loves us. And God loves us so much that he has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring us to him. We cannot gain God's approval by what we do. We cannot justify ourselves. We cannot make ourselves look good. But people try to do this, don't we, in different contexts? We're feeling really bad about something and we find ourselves sort of trying to explain why actually it's not quite as bad as it looks. Or why in fact it wasn't really us, but it was somebody else's fault. But no, God has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to bring us to him. We are accepted not because we are trying to be good, because we will fail, we'll fall short. That won't work. But we are accepted by God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he died upon the cross to take our sins. That's the basis on which God accepts us. You see, we've said God is our Father and therefore he loves us. But how can I know God is my Father? How can I know that I can have confidence in his fatherly love? And the answer is because I have come to God through Jesus Christ. That is the basis of my acceptance by God. It is what Jesus has done on the cross. You see, I am a sinner. I have fallen short of God. I've broken his law. And on the cross, Jesus Christ, he died to take my place. He died to take the penalty that I deserve. He died to set me free. He died so that I might be forgiven. So when I come to Jesus Christ, I am entering into that life of acceptance by God. So if ever the devil or whoever it is might come and say, look, you're a pretty rubbish Christian. You mess up, you fall short. How can you claim to say that God is your Father and loves you? Well, the answer is, God does not accept me because I'm good. I long to be good. Part of my desire and my passion as a Christian is to be pleasing to God. What gives a Christian joy is to bring God pleasure. And that's true in many relationships, isn't it? We enjoy making the other person happy. And it's true with God as well. But what brings us joy is pleasing God. But that doesn't bring us acceptance. Now God accepts us. God is our Father and loves us because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us upon the cross. And so whenever I'm struggling as a Christian, feeling I've messed up, I mustn't start thinking I've really got to sort of sort myself out here, I've got to really do better and sort of increase my position in God's love. No, what I need to do is come afresh to Jesus Christ and remind myself that I am accepted because of God's love and because of what he has done for me in the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, God is a loving Father. And God is gracious. And God pours out his goodness and his blessing bountifully. How do you enter into that? Well, you come to God through Jesus Christ. You come to God by looking to the Lord Jesus and saying, Lord Jesus, you came into the world to be the Savior of the world. Be my Savior. Save me. Forgive my sin. Wash me. Accept me. And the wonderful promise is that whoever comes to him, whoever comes to God through Jesus Christ will be received and enters into God's love and enters into God's fatherhood. And once you are there, there is nothing that can drive you away. So the basis on which I can say God is my Father and loves me, it's not because I somehow think I'm good. I'm not. But because Jesus died for me. So if you are not yet his, or you're not sure, well, come to the Lord Jesus and put your trust in him. Come to God through Jesus Christ. And let us all have this longing and this desire to bring God pleasure. Not to be worried about what other people think about us, but have above all else this desire to please God. And sometimes that might mean choosing to fast, to come to God in prayer and fasting, in different contexts, in different situations. But above all else, we remember that God is a gracious Father who loves and accepts us because of what Jesus has done for us upon the cross. And that's why, as Christians, the great thing that we do is that we trust in Christ. Amen.